The second reading comes from the New Testament from Romans chapter 9 and can be found on page 1119 in the Pew Bibles. Romans chapter 9. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption of sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated: at the appointed time I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born, or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger." Just as it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, "Then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will?" But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, "Why did you make me like this?" Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? As he says in Hosea, "I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one." And it will happen that in the very place where it was said to them, "You are not my people," they will be called sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality." It is just as Isaiah said previously, "Unless the Lord Almighty has left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom, we would have become like Gomorrah." What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, "See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who trusts in him shall never be put to shame."
Yesterday I had the great privilege to preside over a wedding here, and it was a great day, a wonderful occasion. There's lots of great things about weddings, but it never ceases to amaze me the magnitude of the things that happen with words at a wedding. We do some really amazing things with words in a wedding ceremony. The bride and the groom, they make promises to be with each other for life, through thick and thin. And I get to declare them husband and wife. And as I say those words, they are. That's power. That's great fun. But words aren't worth much if they aren't coming from the right source. If someone who was not authorized by the government declared that couple to be husband and wife, well, they wouldn't be. If the bride or groom knew the other to be completely untrustworthy, then the other one's promises would be received as just mere hot air. We wouldn't have got to this stage in the first place. No, words, especially promises, need to be coming from the right source if they're to have any power at all, if they can be trusted at all. Now, we are in a series on the book of Romans called Power to Change a Life. And so far, we've seen that everyone is under the power and the penalty of sin, whether they are a Jew or a Gentile. We've seen how Jesus takes that penalty and breaks the power of sin to provide salvation to all who believe, whether they are Jew or Gentile. Over the past few weeks, we've been looking at the blessings of the life lived in faith, for the hope that comes with being the children of God. And last week, as we finished chapter 8, we ended with those majestic promises of God. Nothing will separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, Paul says as he winds up to his crescendo. And so it seems a little strange when we get to the passage for this week, the beginning of Romans chapter 9, that we hear Paul saying in verse 2, "I have great sorrow and anguish in my heart." You would have thought that after a peak like that, nothing will separate us from the love of God. He'd be on a high for the rest of the letter. And yet two verses later, he says, "I have great sorrow and anguish in my heart." The issue for Paul is that in his day, as he looks around, not many of his fellow Jews are coming to put their faith in Jesus as the Messiah, as their Lord. In chapter 8, he's labored the point about the inheritance that is due to all those who trust in Christ. The spirit of sonship, the hope of glory, the assurance of God's presence forever. All these promises. But all of these promises that he talks about, they are all Old Testament promises made for God's people. And so now he's saying these are opened up. These are coming to the Gentiles. And so the question arises, does this mean that the historical people of God have been abandoned by God? If the promises made to them in the Old Testament are now being received in Paul's day by the Gentiles, does that mean God has abandoned his historical people? And the real root of the question underlying all of chapters 9, 10, and 11, because it comes as one section, the real root of the question is seen in chapter 9, verse 6. Paul says, "It's not as though God's word had failed." You flip that round to a question, Paul, has God's word failed? Can God be trusted after all? Now, there could scarcely be a bigger question for each one of us here this morning, could there? Those of you who have walked with Jesus for many years, can he be trusted as you near the end of your walk? Those with kids or grandkids, can God be trusted with these little ones that you've brought up to know him and to love him? Can he be trusted to do right by them? Those of you facing sickness or illness, can God really be trusted as you walk through suffering? If God made promises to Israel in the past and they don't seem to be coming true, can he be trusted at all? Well, my brief for today is to do Romans chapters 9 to 11 in 20 minutes. I've already used 3. So we've got 17 minutes left for 89 verses. So we might be bouncing off the surface as we go, but let's hopefully see the big picture as we look at 3 things from these chapters. Paul's trying to address this question, can God be trusted? Has God's word failed? Firstly, he says God's word hasn't failed because there's always been an Israel within Israel. Have a look with me, chapter 9, verse 6. It's not as though God's word has failed, says Paul, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they already Abraham's children. In other words, it's not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. Paul is saying here that God has not been unfaithful to his promises to Israel, because Israel was never every single person who was a physical descendant of Abraham. There were always a core of people within Israel who were the true Israel, the children of the promise in Paul's language, those who trusted God's promise and lived lives of obedience in response to those promises. And so looking around in Paul's day, or even for us today, looking around and seeing lots of Jews who do not call Jesus Lord is not a basis for declaring God to be untrustworthy. Paul says, verse 14, chapter 9, what shall we say then? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and hardens whom he wants to harden. God is free to choose some and not others, as he always has been. He is sovereign over the world that he has created. He's free to harden some in order to bring about the salvation of others and bring himself the most glory. And what this means is salvation has always been based on God's mercy, on God's calling. We cannot judge on externals, or who is in or who is out. We don't know whom God has chosen. The danger with looking at someone and saying there's no way that God could choose them, or they're not with God at the moment, so they never could be, is that we don't know whom God has chosen. Take the example of Matt last week, who gave his testimony here. A self-confessed, hardcore, prickly atheist. Someone that most of us would look at and talk to and go, you know what, I'll never bother sharing Jesus with that person. Because there's no way that someone like that would come to faith in Jesus. And yet, as he testified, God broke him down and brought him to salvation through the strangest of means. This truth that God's salvation is based on his mercy and his calling is a great comfort for all of us in our quest to win our friends and family to Jesus. You don't know who's in and out. And those who are in will come in. So share Jesus with them. I used to be a children's worker before I came here, and so I got exposed to lots of Colin Buchanan songs. They are full of wonderful truth. One of the ones I love most was one that talked about this process. He said, be like the fisherman. Forgiveness is the bait. You've got to burly up with godly love and be prepared to wait. Now, some folks are drawn to Jesus, so leave that bit to him. But if they bite, whoa, reel them in. Some folks are drawn to Jesus, so leave that bit to him. But where to do the fishing? So God's promises can be trusted because not all Israel is Israel. That's the first point Paul makes. Secondly, God's word hasn't failed because the means of salvation has been offered to the Jews, but it's their stubborn hearts that have refused to accept it. Okay? The means of salvation has been offered to the Jews, but their stubborn hearts have refused to accept it. Chapter 9, Paul is talking about the hardening of some of the Jews from God's point of view. But in chapter 10, he flips the picture around to give us the other side. The problem was that many of the Jews had taken the law, God's good law, given to his people to tell them how to live in response to his grace. They had taken the law and turned keeping the law into the way of being right with God. And that meant that when Jesus, who was the culmination of the law, chapter 10, verse 4, Jesus was the pinnacle of the law, the one to whom all the law pointed to. When Jesus came on the scene, because they were treating the law in the wrong way, they couldn't see Jesus was the Messiah. And so he says in verse 5 of chapter 10, Moses writes this about the righteousness that is by the law. The person who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the message concerning the faith that we proclaim, says Paul. If you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart you believe and are justified, with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, whether they are Jew or Gentile, because everyone has the same problem of sin. Everyone has the same solution to that problem in Jesus. And so Paul is saying, look, many of the Jews have heard the good news of Jesus, both in his day and leading up to today. In Paul's day, if you read the book of Acts, you will see every time Paul moved to a new location, he went to the Jews first. He went to the synagogue first and pleaded with them to see that the Jesus who had died and risen was their Messiah, the one their scriptures were pointing to all the time. And only after he was refused there did he go and preach the good news to the Gentiles. They've had opportunities to respond. But, verse 16, chapter 10, not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message. And the message is heard through the word about Christ. But I ask, did they not hear? Of course they did. It's important for us to see that God uses the same means of salvation now. The same means of bringing people to himself for eternity now. It is hearing the word of God spoken. And a person hearing that word and responding to it with confession and heart. And so my question for you, brothers and sisters, is do you know how to share this word of Christ? If someone asked you, why is it you have the faith that you have? How could I get that faith? How could I have the calm and peace that you have in God? How could I get it? Could you answer them? Would you know what to say? Because God's appointed means for saving the hills around us is not the staff. It's you. It's us. Sharing the word of Christ that he might call out those whom he's chosen through their faith and response to that word. God is trustworthy because the Jews of Paul's day had rejected God themselves, and so they were culpable for their failure to inherit the promises of God. But chapter 10 leaves us with that sense that maybe none of the historical people of God had any chance of responding to God. And so maybe God's not faithful after all. That's where chapter 10 leaves us. But Paul makes this final point, the third point. God's word hasn't failed because all Israel will be saved. All Israel will be saved. Paul jumps on top of that thought that maybe God is not faithful after all. Maybe he won't keep his promises. He says, chapter 11, verse 1, I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God didn't reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what Scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he appealed to God against Israel. Lord, they've killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I'm the only one left and they're trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him, to Elijah? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it cannot be based on works, because if it were, grace would no longer be grace. Paul says God can't have rejected his historical people altogether in the coming of Jesus, because I'm here. I'm one of the historical people of God, and I have come to faith in Jesus. I'm living proof that God will bring faith in Jesus in his historical people, the ones whom he's chosen, the ones whom he foreknew, is what he says there in verse 2. Now, Paul needs to say this because things weren't working out in history the way people had expected. In the Old Testament, the prophets saw a different order of things. They saw the restoration of the historical people of God and then the bringing in of the nations. God's people first, then he would bring in the Gentiles, the nations, as an overflow of his mercy. But what's happening in Paul's day is that most of the Jews are not coming to Jesus, but lots of Gentiles are. And that seems to be a reversing of the order of expectation that was set from the Old Testament. And some of the Gentiles, particularly those in the church in Rome, are getting cocky about that. They're getting proud about that. We've already seen the comments as we've gone through Romans about boasting. How the fact that none of us is right with God, all of us need grace, means that none of us have any leg to boast on or to be proud. But because of this cockiness of the Gentiles, Paul turns to this image of the olive tree and wild and natural branches to remind the Gentiles of their place. Look with me, chapter 11, verse 13. I'm talking to you, Gentiles. Inasmuch as I'm the apostle to the Gentiles, I take pride in my ministry in the hope that somehow I may arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection brought reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, then so are the branches. Now, if some of the branches have been broken off, and you, Gentiles, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not consider yourself to be superior to those other branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, well, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief. And you stand by faith. So do not be arrogant, but tremble. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either, if you continue in that attitude. Now, there's nothing to boast about in our salvation, says Paul. Nothing to boast about except the Lord and his mercy. The Gentiles have come in. And we're living proof of that. This church here is 99.9% Gentile, as far as I can work out. I could be wrong. Correct me later. But as far as I can work out, we are proof of that assertion, of that statement that he's making. But that brings us back to the original question. If that's the case, then what about the promises God made to his people in the Old Testament? And Paul answers this in verse 25 and verse 26. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. Now, some people think that all Israel here means that at the end there will be some sort of mass conversion of Jewish people just before Jesus comes back. But I don't think that reading makes the best sense of the passage, both this little passage in Romans 11, or the whole unit of 9 to 11 as well, or in fact the whole argument of Romans. It doesn't make sense of Paul's anguish at the start of chapter 9 for his kinspeople. If they're all going to be saved, then why be so anxious about them? I think what Paul is saying here is that while the gospel is being preached and the elect of the Gentiles are responding, those we talked about in chapter 8, those whom God foreknew, he predestined, those he predestined, he called, those he called, he justified, those he justified, he glorified. While those people that God foreknew from the Gentiles are responding to the preaching of the gospels, at the same time, so the elect of the Jews see this and are provoked to jealousy, such that the full number of the elect of the Jews will come in as well. In other words, by the end of time, the full number of Gentiles will be saved throughout history, through faith in Jesus. And throughout that whole process through history, their salvation will have provoked the salvation of the full number of the elect Jews through faith in Jesus as well. And it is this full number of elect Jews coming to faith in Jesus throughout history that Paul says is all Israel. And all of this is for him to say, you know what? God's word hasn't failed. And will not fail. What we are seeing in the order of salvation with Gentiles coming in is completely consistent with the message of the gospel, says Paul. And the point of all of this for us, of all of these chapters, is that we can be sure that our God is trustworthy. When God promises you salvation through Christ Jesus, through your trust in him, you can be sure that he has both the power to back it up and the character not to let you down. The power to back it up and the character not to let you down. And so if your trust is in Jesus, your lives have been built on the rock. They have been built on the rock. For he is who he says and he does what he says. And all of the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments, his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever been given to God that God should repay him? No. For from him and through him and for him are all things. And to him be glory forever. Amen.